Read this verse with me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." This verse is often called the golden rule. And there are cultures that have similar ethics, similar passages. In fact, the one that's the closest is actually a writing by a famous Chinese philosopher named Confucius. And he states something similar, but it's actually fundamentally different. And Confucius's statement is, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Now, what I want you to see in this verse, as we just glance at it, is how fundamentally different is that? Because it's much easier to not cause someone pain than it is to, in everything, do them right. Show them love. I think it's easier to avoid than it is to give. I think it's easier to isolate than it is to surrender. I think it's easier to ignore than it is to care. And so we can fulfill Confucius's statement all day long. You may be a good law-abiding citizen, but you may be self-centered, isolated, closed off to the world around you in fear of pain and hurt. But I want us to see today that this single verse sums up the tangible evidence of what a true community of Christ followers actually looks and lives like. One of the most challenging things for us is that we read this verse and we're immediately struck by the tension that comes when we read the scriptures and we follow the idea of grace. That salvation is a work of God from start to finish. That Jesus, being the author and the finisher of our faith, he is the one who makes possible the Christian life. That he has done the work and that we are simply to trust in him. But how do we escape the constant commands, the constant ethic of the Sermon on the Mount? How do we deal with Jesus telling us to do all sorts of things? In fact, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with these words: "Whoever hears my sayings and does them, it is he who has built his house on the solid ground. But whoever hears what I say and does not do it, that's the fool who built their house with no foundation, built their house on sand. And when the storms of life come, there's nothing they can do to endure it because they didn't actually obey. But is obedience to the law ever put forth in the New Testament as the means to salvation? And it's not. But is obedience to the laws of the kingdom, is it not the outcome of God's salvation?" You know, what's fascinating to me is that Jesus, when he was asked in John chapter 6, what must we do to do the work of God? He gave an incredible answer that is profound and paradoxical. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus says, this is how you work, you trust. But you see, from the Jewish perspective, faith and action are always connected. It is never about intellectual assent to this idea that Jesus is everything that he said he is. What Jesus desires is a faith that actually works, a trust, a dependence that actually moves us toward a legitimate goal, a spirit-infused obedience, if you will. This is what he's looking for. And so we come, as we will see next week, to one of the most troubling passages in the entire Bible, when Jesus says that there will be people, because here he's telling us to do something, and then just a little bit further in the chapter, he says, many will come to me and say, I did all kinds of things. They say, Lord, Lord, which shows that they're clear on who he is. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your names? Did we not prophesy in your names? Did we not do many signs and wonders in your name? And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. You and I were never in relationship. But see, what is troubling about that verse causes us to reflect upon its meaning. And what Jesus is essentially saying is this, is that people that are truly a part of the covenantal community who have been reconciled and redeemed by the Savior, who realize that Jesus not only is the new covenant law giver and law interpreter, but he is also its fulfiller. And for you and I, if we truly understand what the gospel is about, we would never come before Jesus and say, look what I did. In their very statement, they are revealing a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That all that we do on behalf of Jesus is only as valid as Jesus is doing it through us by his Holy Spirit. Submission again and again becomes the key to understanding the tension between God's saving work and our responsibility. It's understanding the gospel of freedom as Jesus, who alone is free, his sovereignty, if it means anything, means he's free to do what he wants. As he comes to us in his sovereign freedom, he is free to choose to love sinners in their sin. He opens up our minds by his Spirit to the saving work that has already been accomplished for us through the cross. And we then are given that place in which we can respond. We give a yes to God's divine yes. And the reconciliation that takes place means that we become new, born again, reconciled to the reality of Christ and given a whole new vision for the world. That inward, broken, bent, sick focus becomes an outward disposition toward a living Christ who empowers us, because we're not working toward a goal, but we are working from a victory. What I want us to understand today is that the church is not an institution. It is literally a mode of existence. It's a mode of existence. To be a member of the family of God is not something that we attain. It is not something that we accomplish, but it is to enter through Jesus into God's way of being. And I'm borrowing language from the patristic fathers of Clement and Origen and Athanasius, those who had a deep understanding of what the image of God actually meant, and we in the West, unfortunately, have often gotten wrong through the church's history. And that is that we have been made in the image of God. What is meant by that? What is meant by that? Well, I'm going to share this with you because this is so essential to understanding the concept of community. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, God says of humanity, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. What is the likeness of God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What Western philosophers, going back to Augustine, theologians in Aquinas as well, they would state that the likeness of God, or being made in the image of God, is to be able to think, to feel, and to will all inner realities, because God is spirit and no man has seen him. Therefore, we're not like God because he has no ontological physicality. So we're like him in his interior being. What that does is it reduces the fact that we are both body and spirit. And it diminishes the importance of body. And it creates a separation of the spiritual and the material, and it creates a leeriness of the material, which causes a separation, I would argue, from engagement in the world. And I do not believe that that is what it means to be made in the image of God. I think that's an aspect of it. But to be made in the image of God is to be made for relationship. That's what it means. That God's being is communion, if I could borrow from Clement. God's very being is communion. That the Father is the Father only in relationship to the Son. The Son is the Son only in relationship to the Father. The Spirit is the Spirit only in relationship to the Father and the Son. And the oneness of God is due to that eternal communion that happens, the communion of self-giving love. We being made in the image of a relational God means that we, in the depths of our being, was made for relationship. And what Christ came to restore was broken relationships. What does he say? You did all these things in my name, but I never what? So they didn't get the fundamental piece right. They missed the very essence of what Christ came for. They were building their identity in God based upon their performance, not upon God's finished work in Jesus, which is the reason we take communion every week, is to remind us that our identity in Christ is not based upon what we do for him, but what he has done for us, which becomes the motivation for the love of Christ compels me to walk in obedience. Notice that this verse here is followed by something very profound that solidifies the statement I just made. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, yes, this is speaking of marriage, but I think it goes into the depths of what it means to be a human being. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Why? Because God himself is not alone. But what is the thing that happens when the fall takes place? When you read the story of the fall, you see a distrust that immediately is birthed between the man and the woman. She made me do it. Casting of blame. This horrible awareness of their nakedness. This individualization and this hiding from God and from one another. A brokenness that overcomes humanity and has played itself out to this current age in which we live. And I would argue that the day in which we live is the sickest, mentally unhealthy age that has ever existed in human history. All because of the eradication of a relational God and the giving of ourselves to a false foundation, the foundation of the rise of the individual, the most important central thing in your life is yourself. And we think that the church is not touched by this faulty philosophy. I'm telling you, the church is driven by it. The church has become a place where lots of people come to hear the celebrity speak. The church has become a place where community is not defined by what I give, but it's how good is the sermon? How good is the worship? Instead, we're like connoisseurs. Like, I might as well just give you like a 1 to 10 card when you come in, and you can just put it up at the end. You're like, 2, boo. That would be really funny. Let's do that. No, not when I'm preaching. We won't tell Tim. But we'll have high numbers because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We just hand out tens. That's it. You know what? We voted for you if you're going to vote, okay? But this is what the church has become. We've lost our sense of what community is all about. That what Christ came to restore is the very thing that we have lost. We have lost our relationship with God, we have lost our relationship with one another, and we have lost our relationship with ourselves. And the inward focus and the individualization that has arisen has given way to millions upon millions taking medications to stabilize unhealthy minds. That we are the products of a broken world and broken bodies and broken minds. And I promise you, I'm just as glitchy as the rest of you, so don't feel attacked right now. And we all have this tendency to make the Christian life about me and Jesus. How many young Christians do I have to meet with that say, I get Jesus and I like him, but I don't get church and I don't like the church? What are you talking about? The church is the bride of Christ. It's the very means by which he has come to reveal himself to the world. You don't like the church? You don't like Jesus' wife? That's problematic. It's problematic. And so we have to come back to an understanding of the purpose of community. What Jesus has been doing through the entire Sermon on the Mount has been doing what? He's been establishing a sense of true community. He's been establishing himself as the firstborn. He is not only the lawgiver, he is the law interpreter, and he is its fulfiller. What we recognize when we read the Sermon on the Mount, it is both the ethic of the kingdom, it is also an impossibility apart from Christ. It causes us to cast ourselves in dependence more and more upon him. For who can read the words, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," without throwing yourselves down in absolute frustration, which is the very place that Jesus has the ability then to say, "Not by your strength, not by your wisdom, but by my power, by my spirit." Does the law not become commands, but it becomes promises that only I can and have fulfilled. And so what did Tim end on last week? It's so fascinating that this verse, the golden rule, comes on the heels of God's generosity. The generous Father, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who love him? And then he says, listen, your Father is generous. Ask, seek, knock. Don't stop praying. But the outcome of communion with the Father is generous community, a true community. So look at this verse. We can break this into just three simple categories. The first one is this. He starts off with this. So in everything, a true community arises when awakened by grace to the sacredness of existence. Think about your life before Christ. Mine was built upon this idea that I was the most important thing in existence, and therefore all my relationships were built upon how can they serve my needs, my wants, my desires, my dreams. Even my lovely wife, who's sitting in front of me, fell victim to that sort of manipulation and selfish behavior. And I'm not saying that that's completely eradicated, but she can attest to the fact that Jesus has radically transformed the way that we view existence and view the world around us. That before I knew Jesus, my world was extremely small because my eyes were focused inward, not outward. But when grace grabs a hold of us, when the gospel transforms our lives, when we cast ourselves, we come to God poor in spirit. Back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Because they see their need and they trust in Christ, and in that poverty of spirit comes fullness of life. And the fullness of life awakens us to the possibilities of partnership with the living God. The generosity of the Father to me produces in me a desire to live my life no longer for myself, but I'm now discovering that true identity is found in Christ and in service to others. And here's the powerful thing. True community arises when awakened by grace to the sacredness of existence. What I'm saying is that what Jesus puts here is so challenging. Literally, he's saying, my kingdom covenant people will align themselves in such a way that everything serves the kingdom. So in everything. He doesn't really leave any holes there. I mean, I've tried to work around this. I mean, he doesn't say so on Sundays. Oh, you don't like to give everything to Jesus on Mondays? You know what? Grace, free pass, go ahead. You don't like your mom? That's okay. You don't love your coworkers because they're obnoxious. You know what? Don't worry about it. We're just gonna, just do what you can. My son, joking, I said recently, I made some comment about me doing my best, and he goes, "Your best sucks, Dad." And so that's been an ongoing joke. Every time I'm like, look what I did. He's like, "Your best sucks." But he's right. My best does suck. But Jesus' best is perfect. And that's the essence of the gospel. I always like to tell you that you are not a bigger loser than Jesus already knows you are. So just get over it and trust yourself to him. He knows we're broken, messed up people. And true community arises when we get a glimpse of grace. Because what does grace tell us? That God is concerned about you. Grace reminds us that not only is God concerned about us, but he knows us and he cares for us. Grace reminds us that God is not content to exist without us. That God is not simply with us, he is actually for us now and forever. And to understand that even on your worst stinking day, that Jesus is crazy about you, it should radically transform the way that you view existence around you, because to know that you are loved even when you are blowing it, to know that Jesus is so in love with you, and he says, the way that I love you is the way that I love everybody. And so this is the thing, so in everything. So he says, in every person you meet, every aspect of your existence, you need to live with an awareness that I am with you, I am for you, but I am for that which is around you. And you've got to begin to move your vision outward and upward. A vision of Christ will naturally move us toward a vision toward others. And if we do not have a vision for others, we're not a true community. I don't care what we call ourselves. A true community is a community that sees the sacredness of existence, that is hopeful, that God's salvation literally is for the world and moves toward that, who believes that if Jesus be lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. That we put ourselves at the disposal of Christ and we say, Jesus, your desire is to save all. We know that not all will respond, but that's not our problem. We just know your heart toward a broken world, that you are a God who loves. And your love means that you're angry at sin because sin robs you of what you love. Your anger is merely your love violated, and we want to be a community that hates what you hate and loves what you love because we want the world to know that you care. I don't think that we see a lot of our life as sacred. I don't think that we view correctly the things that we do. We don't go into our work every day and think, how is this sacred? How are these people around me and the way that I talk with my wife, with my son, with my daughter, with my friends, with my coworkers, with my parents? How am I reflecting the awakening of grace in my life? How am I working out the gift that has come to me in Christ? You see, because one of the things that happens, the reason that Christians fail so miserably is because discipleship is the outcome of Christ's liberation. Salvation really is the easiest thing that one can do. It is the casting themselves of dependence upon the work of Jesus, the finished work. It's sanctification that kills us. Because Jesus does everything for us, but then he begins to set us free. And as we become free, we become responsible. And this is why it is possible to be saved and fruitless. It's why it's possible to live the life that Alan Redpath loved to declare in his sermons, that the vast majority of Christians have written over their heads, saved souls and wasted lives. I believe it's the essence of what we'll be considering in the text next week. I don't believe that the passages that we're going to consider in these incredible warning passages are primarily about issues of salvation, but issues of true and false discipleship, of how easy it is to actually get off the narrow path, how easy it is to choose the path of least resistance, how easy it is to have false assumptions about our standing, how quickly we will adhere to bad teaching. All of these things Jesus warns us against, because he says, as the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed, but that freedom comes with responsibility. And the responsibility is to continually put ourselves in dependence upon that work of Jesus. That's why D.L. Moody said, salvation is like a gold mine, we must dig it out. And so we look at this, and we see the sacredness and everything. And so now, all of a sudden, we're realizing that as followers of Jesus, worshipers of him, there is never a moment, never a day, never an hour, never a second that isn't meant to be in continuous awareness of Christ's presence. And now you're starting to see how difficult it is to follow Jesus. Because when I read this today, I wanted to switch out that word, everything, to so as much as is possible. Wouldn't you be more comfortable with that? True community is also the outcome of participating in God's free decision to love and live for others. As we become recipients of God's free decision to love us in our brokenness and to call us up out of that muck, we now have the responsibility to become participators in that same redeeming, saving work. We don't save people, but we are witnesses to the reality of Jesus' saving. We are to reflect or to model for the world what Christ's love looks like. We are to make Jesus attractive. The problem is that in our sinfulness, we fall into this incredible dilemma in which Chesterton nailed down so perfectly when he said the greatest argument for Christianity is sin and the greatest argument against Christianity is Christians. And I think that this is the reality. He says, how do we live out that which is God has done for us in Christ? We do to others what you would have them do to you. Instead of looking at what will fulfill and satisfy your needs, you instead begin applying. Just think about just doing to everyone you meet all the things that you wish everyone would do to you. Here's a classic example. You're new to Door of Hope. You've come in from another church, and you've been burned. On some level, you've been burned. And you come in and you see the young people and you see the hipsters and the cool chairs and the cups, and you already have in your mind that this is a place of cliques and is unfriendly and isn't making me feel welcome. And I come and I'm sitting here and nobody's saying hi and nobody's done blah 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 blah. So and you're like I'm so hurt by the church. Church is mean. According to this verse, why don't you just do what you want everyone to do to you? Why don't you be the guest? You want to convict us? Start saying hi to the people that are committed to the church that aren't saying hi. That would be good. I give you permission as the pastor of this church to do that. Go up to the, if you see someone in the, you see a group and you feel, you have actually have that pang of you feel like you're being pushed out or you're not being cared for or you're not being concerned. You see, I only point that out because I've done that. Don't feel bad. We've all done that. We have expectations of people. And Jesus says the expectations need to be reversed. You have none. Assume they have everything that you have to, or assume they need everything that you have to give. And give them your love. Stop worrying about what you're not getting from the person next to you. And start giving what you desire to receive, which is the same thing that all human beings desire to receive. We all need to be needed. We all desire to be loved and to be respected. We all want dignity and to be considered of value and of worth. We all want that. If we all concerned ourselves with making sure that the people around us had it, I can promise you that those needs will be met. But the reason that many of you come in week after week isolated, alone, depressed, anxiety-driven is because your mind is captured by your own analysis. And your analysis has paralyzed you. I would like to see a lot less emails about a community that isn't as loving as it could be, and I'd just like to see that everyone that wants to send that email is beginning to be a solution to that problem. As if I'm capable as your pastor of fixing that for everybody. Okay, I will. I will be everyone's best friend for 1 week for the next 20 years. 1 week. You get 1 week on my calendar every day, 24 hours. You won't even like me by the end of the week. It'll be great, and then you'll be over it. Like, I wish I knew Josh. You're like, no, you're like, you had me last week. You're like, you don't. Seriously, you should just get off his calendar. He's really annoying. His office is like a black hole of investigation of unimportant things. This is the call, guys. You see how incredibly counterintuitive it is? Because have you not been taught to live your life with a focus upon what is best for you? And so naturally, you come into the community of faith, and all of a sudden, your concern and your focus is not, what can I do to honor my Jesus, who never lets me down, who never leaves me, who always loves me, who gave himself for me? What can I do to make a difference in the community? And I just want to state that for those of you who have sent sincere emails desiring to see a greater sense of community, this is not to harp on you. I'm just encouraging all of us, because we all have the same tendency to look at what we are not getting personally. Some of you have sent very genuine emails where the concern is not for yourself, but for those around you. And those are always appreciated. And honestly, any email is going to be read. And part of being a pastor is you get criticized. And that's just, and when someone criticizes the church, you take it personally because you invest in it. That's okay. But God has called us to have, as one man said to me, Josh, if you want to lead this church, you have to have a tender heart and thick skin. And usually pastors have one or the other. They have a tender heart but not thick skin, and they die under the pressure, or they have a thick skin and they don't love. I don't want to be either of those things. So I'm working on both. I don't know how effectively. But I think that God is good, and I know he's doing a great work in this community, and that's why I'm comfortable calling you to an even higher standard, because in the power of Jesus, we can do it. True community is the outcome of participating in God's free decision to love and live for others. This is one of the things that I think is so essential that we get our heads around before we move to the final point, and that is this, is that we live in a time within the evangelical world where there are these incredible divisions within the faith. On one side, I think we have this movement toward a hyper-intellectualism that is derives its meaning from being the police, the heresy police. They're the guardians of sound doctrine. And that is the most important thing, is an utter dependence, which is wonderful, upon the written word. But hey, if it doesn't lead us to the living word, there's something problematic about that. Who are more concerned about keeping their non-essential ducks in a row than they are about loving God's people. Doesn't mean that we give up doctrine. Doctrine is essential. I love theology. I think that we need to be committed to the scripture. And in an age in which the scripture is being tested and thrown, parts of it are just being thrown out to become somehow more compatible with the age in which we live, we need to hold tenaciously to the scripture. But if it does not produce covenantal love, it's problematic, because I promise you that Satan is more orthodox than any of us. He doesn't actually get any doctrine wrong, but he's not one who participates in God's free decision to love. In fact, he uses his orthodoxy to bring people down. Jesus' condemnation of the teachers of the day was not their lack of study, but there was their misunderstanding, and at the heart of it all is relationship with the living God. On the other side, I see this movement away from the scripture and toward this kind of experimental, kind of this the sensational side of the Christian faith. We want signs, we want wonders, we want to speak in tongues, we want to do all these things. And man, I am for the gifts of the Spirit, and I am for Orthodox Christianity, and both of them we must hold fiercely in our hands and say, we need to be a spirit-filled people. We need to be a people of the word. But what I think these two sides, when they go too extreme, what they lose is their center. And the center is covenantal, self-giving love that doesn't have a hell that keeps getting bigger and a heaven that keeps getting smaller. It's alarming to me how many Christians seem to take great joy in the fact that most of the world, they say, is going to hell. It's weird that they're never the ones going there. And I think that what we should be is hopeful universalists, if you will. I don't I know what the scripture says about final judgment, but I should desire that all people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Should I not? Should we not desire that? Jesus says it's the center of being his people. It's the center. This is what we are called to. Our orthodoxy does not get us to heaven. The work of Jesus does, which is a work of perfect, perfect love. Finally, the true community finds its assurance, center, power, and expression in the self-giving love of Jesus. This is the sum. This is the sum. He says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So in everything, I want you to do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. That Jesus says, listen, all of these peripheral things that we like to spin our wheels on, if we lose sight of our center, what did Paul say? Listen, you can speak in tongues. You can have all prophecy. You can give your body to be martyred, burned at a stake. You can give away all your possessions. And he says, if you have not love, it means nothing. It is nothing. It benefits nothing. But our commitment to the scripture, our surrender to the Spirit is meant to produce Christ-likeness. One of the greatest crimes committed in the church, in my opinion, is an abuse and misinterpretation of Acts chapter 6, when the apostles say, we should no longer serve the people. But the best thing for us is to pray and study. And the church has actually adopted that as some sort of prescriptive text when it was just a history. It says that it pleased the people. How do we know that that pleased the Holy Spirit? Because what I've seen pastors do with this verse is the very thing that they model before their people, which their people then begin to emulate as well, is that I am not meant to be bothered with the problems of the people. I am meant to isolate myself and study the word and pray, and then teach you with no connection to you. I'll tell you what that turns pastors into, weirdos. Weirdos. And that is a quotable out of the profound vocabulary that I have. The best word I can think of is weirdo. And if I ever get to the point where the only stories I have to tell you are about relationships that I had 10 years ago, you should fire me. Because I believe that the essence of Christ-likeness is not in what I teach, but it is the power of a life well-lived that actually gives authority to what is taught. I would argue that Psalm 119, the power of those mornings together was not my teachings. I would say the best thing I did for those men is made coffee for them every morning. Their pastor got up for 22 days straight and made them coffee. I'm kind of proud of that. I probably just lost my reward. But it's cool. I'll give that one up. Give that one up. Hopefully there'll be some others. I've got some others in my back pocket I'm willing to just burn up right now for the sake of your instruction. How much intellectual prowess is found in preparing coffee? Well, some of you helped me, and obviously it takes a little more than we thought, huh? I made one pot and just left the thing on, so the entire pot just brewed onto the floor in the basement because I'm that smart. Listen, it's summed up in how we love each other. The world is looking to us, and they want to know. They want to know that we care. They want to know that not what we know, they want to know who we know. And the question for us as a community is, do we know Jesus? He's the sum. He's the sum. He says, all the scripture, it all points to me. Every bit of it, it's about me. If you actually study the scripture, Jesus said, listen, the word is only living when we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit and it is pointing us to Christ. What we need is the living word transforming our hearts to lives that reflect that sacrificial self-giving, that we reflect the gospel, that we model the life of Christ by actually living life intentionally together. And this is why Romans 13:8, it says, listen, there's no debt. No debt. We shouldn't be people in debt. But the one debt that is never paid in full is the debt of love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love, debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. It doesn't say who is the best teacher, who has the most signs, who has the most gifts, who has the largest IQ. It says those who love, because they have been loved. Our obedience is the outcome of a right understanding of the gospel. Grace needs to be our motivation, and I refuse, as your pastor, to be distracted or sidetracked by non-essentials. I will give myself fully to the gospel. You have that as a commitment from me. We will never have a sermon where we don't talk about the beauty of Jesus, because he alone can transform broken lives. And we as a community, we can do better. We can do better. And the way that we do better is that we give ourselves and surrender to Jesus. We confess where we've been selfish, where we've not allowed him to be our center. And we ask him to transform everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do into that life-giving reality that there is a God in heaven who is crazy about us and crazy about that hurting world around us. May we reflect that kind of love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.